The Bible passage that we're going to read today comes from the book of Judges, chapter 10. The lady in question is Jephthah's daughter, who actually doesn't appear until the end of chapter 11, and there only very briefly, but it's a long reading that we need to get the whole story, so we're going to read a big chunk of it now and then sing again, and then come back into the middle of chapter 11 and read the last part and think about it. Jephthah probably should be famous for having more H's in the spelling of his name than any other character in the Bible. And if you find the rest of the sermon boring, you can spend the time looking through to see whether that's true or not. But other than that, perhaps lost in the middle of the book of Judges, where other people are more famous and better known, particularly Gideon and Samuel, who are the two judges who fill a few chapters each on either side of his story. But Jephthah has a significant part to play in Israel's history, and we're going to read a part of his story now. Judges chapter 10 from verse 6. Once again, the Israelites sinned against the Lord by worshipping the Baals and the Astartes, as well as gods of Syria, of Sidon, of Moab, of Ammon, and of Philistia. They abandoned the Lord and stopped worshipping him, so the Lord became angry with the Israelites and let the Philistines and the Ammonites conquer them. For 18 years they oppressed and persecuted all the Israelites who lived in Amorite country east of the river Jordan in Gilead. The Ammonites even crossed the Jordan to fight the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned against you, for we have left you, our God, and worshipped the Baals." And the Lord gave them this answer: "The Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you in the past, and you cried out to me. And did I not save you from them? But you still left me and worshipped other gods, so I am not going to rescue you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them rescue you when you get into trouble." But the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do whatever you like, but please save us today." So they get rid of their foreign gods and worship the Lord, and he became troubled over Israel's distress. And then the Ammonite army prepared for battle and made camp in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and camped at Mizpah in Gilead. And there the people and the leaders of the Israelite tribes said to one another, "Who will lead the fight against the Ammonites? Whoever does will be the leader of everyone in Gilead." And Jephthah, a brave soldier from Gilead, was the son of a prostitute. His father, Gilead, had other sons by his wife, and when they grew up, they forced Jephthah to leave home. They said to him, "You will not inherit anything from our father. You are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and there he attracted a group of worthless men, and they went around with him. It was some time later that the Ammonites went to war against Israel. And when this happened, the leaders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah back from the land of Tob, and they said, "Come and lead us so that we can fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah answered, "You hated me so much that you forced me to leave my father's house. Why come to me now that you are in trouble?" And they said to Jephthah, "We are turning to you now because we want you to go with us and fight the Ammonites and lead all the people of Gilead." And Jephthah said to them, "If you take me back home to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives me victory, I will be your ruler." And they replied, "We agree. The Lord is our witness." So Jephthah went with the leaders of Gilead, and the people made him ruler and leader, and Jephthah stated his terms at Mizpah in the presence of the Lord. And then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon to say, "What is your quarrel with us? Why have you invaded our country?" And the king of Ammon answered Jephthah's messengers, "When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they took away my land from the river Arnon to the river Jabbok and the river Jordan. Now you must give it back peacefully." Jephthah sent messengers back to the king of Ammon with this answer: "It is not true that Israel took away the land of Moab or the land of Ammon. This is what happened. When the Israelites left Egypt, they went through the desert of the Gulf of Aqaba and came to Kadesh. Then they sent messengers to the king of Edom to ask permission to go through his land, but the king of Edom would not let them. They also asked the king of Moab, but neither would he let them go through his land. So the Israelites stayed at Kadesh. And then they went on through the desert, going round the land of Edom and the land of Moab, until they came to the east side of Moab on the other side of the river Arnon. They made camp there, but they did not cross the Arnon, because it was the boundary of Moab. Then the Israelites sent messengers to Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and asked him for permission to go through his country to their own land. But Sihon would not let Israel do it. He brought his whole army together, made camp at Jahaz, and attacked Israel. But the Lord, the God of Israel, gave the Israelites victory over Sihon and his army. And so the Israelites took possession of all the territory of the Amorites who lived in that country. They occupied all the Amorite territory from the Arnon in the south to the Jabbok in the north, and from the desert on the east to the Jordan on the west. So it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who drove out the Amorites for his people, the Israelites. Are you going to try and take it back? You can keep whatever your god Chemosh has given you, but we are going to keep everything that the Lord our God has given us. Do you think you are any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? He never challenged Israel, did he? Did he ever go to war against us? And for 300 years, Israel has occupied Heshbon and Aroer and the towns around them and all the cities on the banks of the river Arnon. Why haven't you taken them back in all this time? No, I have not done you any wrong. You are doing wrong by making war on me. And the Lord is the judge. He will decide today between the Israelites and the Ammonites. But the king of Ammon paid no attention to this message from Jephthah. So we pick up the story in verse 29 with battle about to begin, when it tells us that then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he went through Gilead and Manasseh and returned to Mizpah and Gilead and went on to Ammon. And Jephthah promised the Lord, "If you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will burn as an offering the first person that comes out of my house to meet me when I come back from the victory. I will offer that person to you as a sacrifice." So Jephthah crossed the river to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him victory. He struck at them from Aroer to the area around Minnith, 20 cities in all, and as far as Abel-Keramin. There was a great slaughter, and the Ammonites were defeated by Israel. When Jephthah went back home to Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him, dancing and playing the tambourine. She was his only child. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes in sorrow and said, "Oh, my daughter, you are breaking my heart. Why must it be you that causes me pain? I have made a solemn promise to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." She said to him, "If you have made a promise to the Lord, do what you said you would do to me, since the Lord has given you revenge on your enemies, the Ammonites." But she asked her father, "Do this one thing for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, so that I can go with my friends to wander in the mountains and grieve that I must die a virgin." And he told her to go and sent her away for 2 months. And she and her friends went up into the mountains and grieved because she was going to die unmarried and childless. And after 2 months she came back to her father, and he did what he had promised the Lord, and she died still a virgin. And this was the origin of the custom in Israel, that the young woman would go away for 4 days every year to grieve for the daughter of Jephthah of Gilead. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. How are we meant to handle a story like this, a Bible horror story about a man who used his daughter as a human sacrifice to fulfill his vow to the Lord? Well, there's a number of options that people take when they come to this kind of Bible story. One, which is perhaps the easiest one, is to reject the Bible, or at least to reject it at this kind of point, to say that it contains some nasty, horrible stories about violent times, primeval people behaving in ways that are beneath us, and we should simply accept that that may be a horrific account of what they did then, but it has nothing whatever to do with us. We've grown up, we've got beyond that, and this is simply not a passage to which we should give any consideration, except perhaps to give ourselves a pat on the back and say at least we're not as violent or foolish as that is one option. A second option, which is perhaps increasingly taken nowadays, is to revise our standards, perhaps not so much with this story, but with other stories in the Bible. So, for example, when we find that Abraham slept with his wife's servant to have a child, or Jacob had two wives, or Judah slept with a prostitute, and so on. So we say to ourselves, perhaps that traditional church teaching of marriage as being an exclusive thing for one man and one woman for life and the only right place for a sexual relationship is not what the Bible teaches at all, because if you go back to the old stories, there's many examples of that standard not being kept or acknowledged or paid attention to at all. Therefore, perhaps we need to loosen up a bit and recognize some of the flexibility and fun that people were having in the Old Testament and allow that to be our revised standard. So the postmodern world looks at Christian morality and says it's hard to derive it from the Bible now. The difficulty with that is that if we accept Abraham and Jacob and Judah as giving us permission to live in different ways today, then we'd also have to say it's okay for us, like Jephthah, to sacrifice our daughters and behave in other brutal and antisocial ways. Or else accept that we're not using the Bible or God as our moral guidance at all, but simply picking and choosing our own standards and making it up as we go along. A third way of dealing it, which is perhaps often used, is to excuse our heroes. To say, yes, it's true that in the past Abraham, Jacob, Judah, and Jephthah did do things which seem at first sight to be unacceptable, but when you look carefully into the circumstances, you can see why it was all right for them. And that leads to some pretty contrived, sometimes, readings of the passage or coming up with excuses which just leave us all morally at sea. In the particular case of Jephthah's daughter, the excuse that you would probably use would be to say the special circumstance here is the promise that Jephthah had made. And that's emphasized extensively if you look at the Bible passage in verse 35. At the end of it, Jephthah says, I have made a solemn promise to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. In verse 36, his daughter respectfully echoes those words, if you have made a promise to the Lord, do what you said you would do. And the story in describing the gruesome deed in verse 39 expresses it again in the same words. He did what he had promised the Lord. And so we would say, okay, it was a difficult thing for him to do, thing that it would be very hard to imagine justifying in any other circumstances, but he was keeping his promise. And if we as God's covenant people are to rely on the faithfulness of our promise-keeping God, then surely we must aspire to be ourselves promise-keeping people. So what we have here is Jephthah being bound by the lesser of two evils. Killing your daughter is clearly wrong, but breaking your promise is even worse. And the purpose of the story is to emphasize to us how much promise-keeping matters, the concept of covenant faithfulness, of loyalty, of commitment, is being elevated here in the kind of way that says even if it means you have to do something so much more difficult than you ever anticipated, nevertheless, you must keep your word. For how can a people of faith be unfaithful people. The problem with that kind of interpretation is that you have to assume that God approves of what Jephthah did, that God was nodding gratefully as Jephthah sacrificed his daughters. And for that to happen, you would either have to assume that simply because something that's recorded in the Bible is recorded in the Bible, therefore God must approve of it, which leads you into all sorts of difficulties. Or else you have to say there is something in the Bible which records God's approval. You need to look for that nodding of his head with satisfaction at what was done. And in fact, the story quite clearly reads much more like a tragedy. And the particular nature of the tragedy is interesting because although what we have is a death, if you read it, what is mourned for is the fact of his daughter's virginity. Did you notice that in verse 34, that when she came out to meet him, we are informed for the first time that she was his only child, who in verse 37 says, "Give me permission to go with my friends to wander the mountains and grieve, not for the fact that I must die, but for the fact that I must die as a virgin." She and her friends went up into the mountains, the next verse, and grieved. Why? Because she was going to die unmarried and childless. And just in case we haven't noticed, the point he's making, the author puts it again in verse 39. He did what he had promised the Lord, and she died still a virgin. Now, I don't think the story is mourning there the lack of sexual fulfillment, as if she was an incomplete woman. That's perhaps another postmodern spin that we might put on it, and I'm not here trying to belittle any of the issues that go with singleness or anything like that. But it's not the issue, I think, which is of concern to the writer of the Bible here. It's the issue of family succession. Jephthah only has one daughter, and because she is going to die unmarried, he will now never have a grandchild either. Jephthah started off the story as an outcast. Do you remember that? He was the son of a prostitute whose half-brothers drove him out and said, "You will not inherit anything." And then he clawed his way back with his bravery and his courage, becoming a leader and a ruler in Gilead. He's now regained a place that he seemed to have lost. And then by this tragic action, he loses it all again. The wind blows and the grass withers, and his place will remember him no more. And in one or two or three generations' time, nobody will say, "There is where Jephthah's family stay. There is his territory. There is the mark that he has made in the land," because his succession is simply blotted out. So the story is not approving of what Jephthah has done. It's saying, in spite of all the work he did and all that he achieved and the battles he fought and the bravery and the courage and the expressions of faith, at the end of the day it all came to nothing. Nothing was left because of his mistakes. So how can we handle a story like this? Well, I think, just as with every other part of the Bible, the answer is that we need to look for God. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us, and therefore it's for signs of God that we need to look in this kind of passage rather than for anyone else. So we're not saying Jephthah is our hero and it's his example that we should follow, nor are we simply saying Jephthah is our anti-hero and it's his mistakes that we should avoid. We're saying that Jephthah is one of the ones through whose story God speaks to us. Look at the similarities that emerge between Jephthah and God. That's why we started our reading at the end of chapter 10 and didn't just begin when Jephthah himself appears in chapter 11. The similarities between Jephthah and God. First of all, both Jephthah and God were abandoned. In chapter 10, Verse 6, the Israelites sinned against the Lord by worshipping all these other gods. In chapter 11, verse 2, Jephthah's brothers said to him, "You will not inherit anything from our father. You are the son of another woman." Both of them abandoned by God. But to both of them, the people of Israel turned back in their time of distress. In chapter 10, verse 10, when the Ammonites had crossed the Jordan to fight the tribes, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned against you. Come to our rescue." In chapter 11, verse 6, verse 5, when this happened, the leaders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah back from the land of Tob and said, "Come and lead us so that we can fight against the Ammonites." But both God and Jephthah hesitated to ride to the rescue, not because they lacked courage or confidence in their own power, but because they doubted the sincerity of those who were appealing to them. So in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, God says, "Look, we've been through this before. I've saved you, and then you've turned back to other gods, so I'm not going to rescue you again. Go and cry to the gods you have chosen. Let them rescue you when you get into trouble." And in chapter 11, verse 7, Jephthah says, "You hated me so much that you forced me to leave my father's house. Why come back to me now when you are in trouble?" But at the end of the day, both of them yielded to those who were asking for help, partly in response to a pledge of greater sincerity acted upon, and partly because of their desire to help. So in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned, do whatever you like, but save us today." And they get rid of their foreign gods and worship the Lord, and he became troubled over Israel's distress. And when God is in trouble, or when God feels troubled, then those he are worried about can be sure that he's going to help them. In chapter 11, verse 9, Jephthah says, "If you take me back home to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives me victory, I will be your ruler." And they agreed, but Jephthah didn't just take their word for it. They went off to Mizpah, and in the presence of the Lord, he stated his terms. And they agreed and said, "The Lord is our witness." So you see the comparison between the two. The one who was first of all despised and rejected was nevertheless the only one to whom they could turn in their distress. And while the potential Savior wasn't going to make it easy for them, he tested their sincerity. In the end, in compassion, he came and provided the help which they didn't deserve, but they needed. And as I say that, you can probably see already the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself as the one who was despised and rejected and acquainted with grief, but who nevertheless became our Savior, or at least the Savior of those who believe, those who in sincerity and faith repent and turn back to him and enter into that covenant commitment that, like Jephthah, he will be the king or the ruler of those who have been rescued. So what we're seeing in this part of the story is that even in this deeply flawed character who's going to go on to commit the atrocious crime in chapter 11, nevertheless, we can see there some of the likeness of Christ. He's going through the same things and responding in the same way. And I think that's an encouraging message for all of us who are flawed, who might well yet do something hopefully not quite as horrible as Jephthah does later on, but might certainly make mistakes or do things that we regret or are foolish or don't meet with God's approval. And yet, in the meantime, the likeness of Christ is seen in us. And our lives can be used by God. We can be his agents for the salvation of his people. Not because we are perfect, but because God is able to use us to act through us in ways of his choosing. So it's good news for those of us who are flawed. And it's also good for those of us who live in fellowship with other people who are flawed. That although we can see the mistakes that they might be about to make, ways, the characteristics that they have, which are unworthy or unhelpful, potential trouble that they're stoking up for themselves. Or sometimes it's this, that we have trusted them and followed them, and then later on the flaw in their character appears. And we think, well, what value is all these things that I learnt from them or received as a blessing if they had feet of clay after all? And the answer is that God in his grace says that we can be served by people who are not themselves perfect, because it isn't their perfection that counts, but his love for us and his working together all things for our blessing. So Jephthah stands in some way for God, very clearly in the story, the same kind of experience, demonstrating in practical human terms what it feels like to be God and how God comes to the rescue of those who don't deserve his help. But nevertheless, the story does go on to this more difficult ending. And there I think we can see two things from Jephthah's mistakes that we can learn something from. And the first of them is this, that he didn't need to make his vow. It's in verse 30 that Jephthah promised the Lord, "If you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will burn as an offering the first person that comes out of my house to meet me when I come back from the victory. I will offer that person to you as a sacrifice." But the interesting thing is that that pledge to God comes after he's already claimed the victory. In verse 27, he said to the Ammonite king, "The Lord is the judge, and he will decide today between the Israelites and the Ammonites." And it's very clear from the case that Jephthah's already set out that he believes that that God will continue to leave the people of Israel in possession of this piece of land. The judgment will prove that Israel was right to fight. So he's already claimed the victory. And then he goes on to, if you like, screw himself up and offer this extra pledge to God in order just to persuade God to make it over the finishing line and give him the great thing that he's looking for. And again, if you look at the way the story is told, the actual battle itself is almost dismissed as a side comment. They went out to fight in verses 32 to 33, and it was won easily. And you kind of wonder, why did Jephthah have to promise so much when the battle was practically already won and it wasn't necessary? And I think that what we need to ask ourselves there is, when are we sometimes in danger of doing the same thing? When do we sometimes screw up our faith and grit our teeth and offer that little bit of something extra to God just to persuade him to do what we want? Normally we trust him. Normally we believe in his love for us, but on the day before the job interview, on the day before the exam, on the day before we do something in public, the day before the operation, we kind of feel that we need to do something a bit harder, a bit more intense. To do what? To make God love us? To make God notice us? To make God go the extra mile for us? And so we text round all our friends and say, "Put up an extra prayer for me tonight." Or we gather them. Or sometimes we make the sacrifice. We make the pledge that says, "Look, Lord, I've got this exam tomorrow and I really want to pass it. And if you help me to do that, then I promise that I will go to the prayer meeting every week for the rest of my life." As if somehow we could impress God with the hardness or the size of the sacrifice that we are going to make to win him over. And what we're doing in that situation, what Jephthah is doing here, is denying his God and betraying his unbelief. He's saying, God, I'm not really sure that you're that reliable. I know what you've promised me. I know I told that guy Ammon that you were going to provide the victory, but I'm just not quite so sure myself. Instead of believing that our salvation is by grace, that God does for us because he loves us, we betray an undercurrent in our thinking that says, maybe I've got to do something to impress him, just to be sure. When the truth we really need to understand is that it's not the intensity of our faith that guarantees God's love for us, but the nature of the God in whom we believe. As if God was going to change the course of history or unpick all of Jephthah's arguments from verse 14 onwards because at the last moment he didn't quite do enough. He didn't need to make the vow. And then secondly, he didn't need to keep the vow. You see, Jephthah's background is that he is a man who from his childhood was exploited. It wasn't his fault that his father had slept with a prostitute, but he'd been driven out as a result of that. He'd been sent away. He'd been disinherited. He'd been denied his rights and his share. And after that, he almost certainly became exploiting when it says in verse 3 of chapter 11 that he attracted a group of worthless men and they went round with him. It kind of implies that they didn't go around doing good deeds and helping little old ladies across the road. They probably went round raping and pillaging and claiming for themselves or taking for themselves what they needed to survive, which they couldn't get in honest ways because they'd been disinherited. So he'd been exploited, and now he had spent his formative years exploiting others, and as a result, he was untrusting. So when they came to him and said, we want you to come and help us, and in return we'll make you ruler, he says, well, how can I be sure that you really will? All my experience up to now has been that if you don't grab hold of things for yourself with both hands, you're liable to lose them. And so he says, I will only do this deal if it's solemnly sealed. And that's why he takes them to Mizpah and has them use the Lord as their witness to promise him what he's going to claim later on. And so with that as his background, Jephthah is a man who expects no concessions. He knows that he doesn't live in a something-for-nothing society. And the only way that you can ever be sure of anything is either by taking it through physical power or claiming it through legal right. And that aspect of his character is what comes out very clearly in chapter 11 from verse 15 onwards when he recites the history to Ammon of how this piece of land came into Israel's possession. It's a wonderful recounting of the history. He knows it well. He's done his homework, and it appeals to him to be able to say, I can claim this on behalf of God. We are entitled to it. Didn't happen the way you said. It happened the way that God's word records. And therefore, we can rely upon God as our judge because we are entitled to it. He's reading God's rights as he goes through this story. And that part of the character of God, he knows well, that God is faithful. No one can ever take away from him anything that doesn't belong to him. But when it comes to chapter 11, verse 35, after the battle, when he sees his daughter coming out to meet him from the house, he tears his clothes in sorrow and says, oh, my daughter, you are breaking your heart, my heart. Why must it be you that causes my pain? And when he should at that point have fallen down on his knees and said, Lord, have mercy upon me. I've done something really, really stupid. And I need you to be patient and tolerant and loving and understanding. He just doesn't know that aspect of the character of God. He knows that God is righteous and just, but he doesn't know that God can be loving. And so he sticks to his commitment without ever believing that God could help him to get out of the mess that he's made. Now, commitments are important as Christians. Faithfulness, promises, pledges. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Our covenant God is the one upon whom we rely, and we are required to be faithful to him. But there are times when, as human beings, our commitments, our promises are limited by our knowledge. And the week before my ordination at Partick Trinity, I met with Leslie Grieve, who was the session clerk then, in the study of what was the manse up at Beaumont Gate, and we sat on either side of the desk, and Leslie said, "I promise you that I will remain session clerk here for as long as you're the minister." And I said to Leslie, "I promise you I will conduct evening services every Sunday for as long as you remain session clerk." Is God angry with both of us for breaking those promises? Was he ever going to say to Leslie, when God called him off to do his leadership training so that he could go and be a locum and minister by preaching twice every Sunday to a whole range of congregations around the city who have benefited from his gift and his calling, is he going to say to him, "Leslie, you're a bad boy because you said you would stay as session clerk and you broke that promise"? Or is he saying to me and to us as a congregation, because we now only have evening services once a month but do other things instead, which by and large seem to be working in well in other ways, is he saying you are bad for breaking your promise? Or are we saying that God has been gracious to both of us, to all of us, by leading us on to better things? One of the commentators puts it succinctly like this. He says, "Commitments made in absolute solemnity can be completely stupid." And I think that's the gist of what's happening here, that with real devotion, with real sincerity, with a real conviction that God honors promises, Jephthah said, I will sacrifice the first person who comes. Even if it hadn't been his daughter who had come out, it would have been a really stupid thing to do. But God makes it his daughter, I think, to show us how stupid it was and how silly it can be to make that kind of promise in the first place, but then to stick to it afterwards. Because the truth is that God is not limited by our expectations on him based on our experience. We all to some extent fall into that trap of Jephthah here of imagining that God is like us, that he will do what we do, and if we have to fight for and cling to our promises, then God will too. Whereas God says to Isaiah, "I am a God and not human. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so by limiting God to his own expectations, Jephthah ends up with a faith that is barren, represented by the lack of a successor in Israel. But what God can do is surprise us, and perhaps surprise us most of all when we have the least right to expect anything. If you go to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and he's preaching the resurrection to the people who have crucified Jesus, and they really thought they were doing the right thing. Their high priests had told them that this man was blaspheming, and at their instigation and under their leadership, they had campaigned for his crucifixion. And then Peter turns round to them and says, "This Jesus whom you have crucified is the one whom God has made both Lord and Messiah." And they said, "What must we do?" Because they realized they'd backed the wrong horse. They realized that the only thing they had any right to expect from God now for crucifying his son was judgment. And then Jesus turns round and surprises them and says, "There's something about God you haven't yet learned. Repent and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven. The promise is for you and for your children and for all whom the Lord our God will call. We can make mistakes and be limited in our expectations, but we can't place any real limits on God. And I trust that as we keep making mistakes, so we'll keep discovering how much better he is to us than we could ever deserve. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading and the preaching of his word.